Our second lesson this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 40. This passage really defines a distinctive unit in the prophet Isaiah. There are actually three Isaiahs, known as 1st Isaiah, 2nd Isaiah, or 3rd Isaiah, or 1st Isaiah, Deutero-Isaiah, and Trito, if you really want it, get at it. They're all three written to different eras. One is to the monarchy in Jerusalem. The second is to the exiles in the Babylonian exile in a very different historical era. And the third, which begins Isaiah 56, is written to the returned exiles. Isaiah chapter 40 through 50 is absolutely critical for the development of Judaism and Christianity. I dare say that the early Christians would have had a much more difficult time understanding who Jesus was and defining the crucifixion and resurrection without these passages that will be in our lectionary, especially during the season of Advent. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. I invite you to follow along in your pew Bible or simply listen for the word of God as I read these words. Again spoken to the exiles in Babylon. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term and her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight a desert in the highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are grass. Their constancy is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, heralds of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up and do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. See, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules with him. For his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and will carry them in his bosom and gently lead the mother sheep. This is the word of the Lord. It is safe to say that the Babylonian exile and the exodus from Egypt are the two watershed events in the Old Testament, perhaps in the whole of the Bible, because in some ways, the New Testament is a midrash. That is a story, an interpreted story about these climactic events. Exodus was the freedom from slavery from Pharaoh's Egypt, and exile was about homecoming from being dispersed by the Babylonians. Today before us is exile, and to a point, homecoming. It has not happened yet in our passage, but it has been declared. It's been 150 years. It's a long time, roughly from 600 B.C. when the Babylonians overthrew and destroyed Jerusalem and took all of the elite, most of the population of Jerusalem, to Babylon, to 450 before the Common Era, when they began to return home and to rebuild Jerusalem. That's a long time. Hard for us to imagine. Imagine the refugees in our world today, and you can begin to imagine the words, comfort, comfort, my people. Imagine 1/7 of the world's population is exiled today. 1/7. 1/7 are refugees. Hard for Americans to understand that. We may have friends who know refugee status, maybe. Immigrants in this country. People who are in this country for political asylum or economic asylum. Away from home. Away from loved ones. Exiled. Maybe the people of Ferguson feel exiled today. It's an interesting thing when you think of 150 years. 150 years from the time of the, roughly from the time of the signing of the Emancipation Proclamation by Lincoln till this day. And yet, even though the slaves were freed, has there been homecoming? Perhaps that's what we're witnessing in some of the mass protests, the question of exile, question of whether there is, in fact, homecoming for people here on earth. Do Americans really feel that this is home? Many Americans don't. It's true. They feel that they're in exile. Maybe most of us feel in exile in one way, shape, or form when you think about it. Exile means you're cut off from that which counts the most. Cut off from love, cut off from home, cut off from those deep, deep yearnings. It's that kind of feeling of being separated or being severed that that compels us to arm ourselves to the teeth, you know, to launch far-flung battles in the world for our own security, to make islands of ourselves, and we do too often. Americans are known for our individualism and our fierce independence, but I suspect that behind it all is fear. It's fear. It's fear that we're actually loved, that we can actually find security in God or anyplace else. It's true, I think, that we are cut off from love. Wendy Farley, a very fine theologian who many of you know, has been very influential upon me, found something in St. Augustine, the great 4th century theologian who was the architect of the fall from grace. The architect from the fall from grace. Augustine, it has been believed, felt that the disobedience about Adam and Eve was the fall from grace. But Wendy Farley finds something else in Augustine that I find intriguing. There is a previous fall. It's the fall of the angels, and Augustine here is using mythic language, the fall of the angels when they realized they could be cut off from the love of God. They could be separated from it. They so became self-absorbed that they fell from heaven, and they became demons bent on our destruction. Self-preoccupation because we feel cut off from the love that we so desperately need is a part of who we are. And of course, we know the answer. The answer is very clear. It's in the Great Commandment, something that we repeat here every single Sunday. We say it. I hope the words sink in and are deep. Loving the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving the neighbor as ourself. But it's not so easy, is it? Loving God is not easy. How do you love God? How do you love others? And Lord, how do you love yourself? How to love self? It's not easy. It requires a lot of formation and practice, and it requires a lot of grace and forgiveness. It requires a lot of staying power, and it is not an easy kind of a thing that we're about, and knowing who God is and grasping after the little pieces, the little fragments of love that we can find in this life and in this world. For some people, this world becomes a veil of tears and they seek to flee this world to go to another world, or they seek to deny it or something like that. But that's not what the Christian tradition teaches. The Christian tradition teaches that the glory of God is manifest in every place in creation, in every piece of creation, that we are each created in the image of God, that we are each loved, we're each beloved of God. But Lord, we don't believe it. We don't believe it, for we are like those angels, fearing being cut off. We are like those angels, isolated in self-absorption. So Where do we find the love? Where do we find the courage? Where do we find the power? The power to love with all of who we are and to love the neighbor and even to love self. You know, those of you who have been hiking know the power of the cairn. You know what a cairn is? It's a bunch of rocks that are set as an indicator of the path. If you hike high enough, or if you hike in rocky enough places where paths cannot be made easily, or even if there was a path, the rains would easily wash it away, then you put cairns out there. And the cairns are mounds of rocks. It can be only two rocks, although that makes you a little bit insecure if there's only two rocks, one upon the other, because that could be a mistake, or it could be a chance of nature, or something like that. Doesn't make you feel very secure, but hopefully you want multiple rocks to find the way. And sometimes even then it's not easy, because cairns will be some distance one from the other. And so you think you might be on the path, you're hoping you're on the path, you've got to keep your sights out for the next cairn. It's an art form, watching for a cairn amid a whole bunch of rocks, especially if you're like the Genches who hike in the Rocky Mountains. There's a reason they call it Rocky. There's lots and lots of rocks. So what you're looking for is intentional piling of rocks that might indicate a path. And sometimes you miss them. And that's when it's good to have a fellow traveler. My wife is a very expert cairn sighter. And it has often been the case that I have gotten off the path and she'll say, "Roger, it's over here." Back on the path. Thank you. Thank you. Also, it's very good to have a guidebook. It's always good to have a map to find the way. Christians need that too. Worship is a cairn for us, you know. It's a cairn along the way. It's intentional. There are people here. There are rocks that are piled here, you see. People here. And we have a guidebook, the Bible, and liturgy. We have wonderful things here meant for our encouragement, like font to come and look at, reminding us that we're children of God, beloved by God. We have food to feast on, reminding us that even in the darkest valley, God prepares a table for us. These are all cairns for us, don't you know? They're cairns for us to remind us of the love of God that loves us in spite of everything. And then there's the confession of sin. Now, I know some of you come after the confession of sin, but I hope you read it if you come late. Because it's for you. All of us get to be part of that. Because we are a wayward people. We fall off the path very easily. We're a wayward people that don't know how to love self, don't know how to love neighbor, and don't know how to love God as we should. And so we need the kind of aids, we need the kind of empowerments that the Christian tradition has provided for us, this church has provided for us. We need the power of the contemplative. That's another cairn along the way, something I've been encouraging with only a measure of success, I must say. The power of prayer, the power of daily prayer is so important. It's a cairn along the way. And you know, one of the most essential cairns that we have during this season of Advent is that of incarnation. It is in many ways the chief cairn. God become flesh. God become flesh. What a magnificent, awesome, wondrous, perplexing, puzzling thing that is. That God became flesh and participated in all the despairing, all the grief, all the blood-stained face of human existence. Experienced it all, including a cross. God became flesh to experience our God-forsakenness. My Lord, what a pondering that is. And what that suggests is this, that unlike folk perceive of our morning scripture lesson when it talks about the paths that are straightened, the mountains that are leveled, the valleys that are brought up, the rough places that are made a plain. It's not for our traveling, it's God's traveling to us. It is God's coming to to be close. It's an amazing thing. The God of the universe became flesh and became close to experience of all of who we are, to empower us to learn to love, to learn to love God back, to learn to love neighbor, to learn to love self. For you see, just like being able to sight cairns, it's an art form. It's a grace-filled art form to learn that each and every one of us is a child of God, beloved of God, and to know yourself as a child of God and beloved of God. So on this second Sunday of Advent, please understand the wondrous nature of it, that the God of the universe uncovered every rock to come close to say, I love you and you are loved.